This message was recorded July 26, 2020. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel, the second chapter. Now the first chapter of the book of 1 Samuel concerns the mother of Samuel, Hannah. Samuel is the 15th example of faith in Hebrews 11, and that's what brings us to this. But instead of just going straight to Samuel, I wanted to talk with you about Hannah just a little. And we saw that Hannah's having great anguish of soul. So there's two sides to it. First of all, there's the human side. She had every right from a human being to have great anguish of soul. So when we have things come up on us as human beings, it's very natural that we would struggle. But there's a second side to it, and that's the spiritual side. Hannah was walking in the flesh and not in the spirit. She was overcome by her circumstances rather than overcoming her circumstances. When we walk in the spirit, we are not overcome by our things that fall upon us. Rather, by God's power, we overcome them. And so when Paul talks about us being overcomers, super victors in Romans 8, he's talking about over all of the issues of life. What I believe we see in the first chapter is Hannah's call to faith, Hannah's conversion, if you please. Hannah has languished because she doesn't have a son, no children. She's languishing because of the problems that she's having with Peninnah, because of her husband not understanding. She just is simply languishing in her soul. But finally, there comes a point where she is broken and she is taken over by the Lord, and the Lord has His way in her, and Hannah then is converted and brought to faith. And we see a lot different person at the end of the first chapter than we do the second chapter, the first part of the chapter. So when we enter into this second chapter, now what we see is Hannah ready to pray. It's been maybe a couple of years since those early events because she's had Samuel. Samuel has been weaned sometime in there that we don't know, but probably a couple of years, and Hannah now has grown in faith. So we're going to talk about Hannah's prayer, one of the most wonderful prayers found in all of the Scriptures. So I want you to look with me, please, and see something of Hannah's prayer. In verse 1 of chapter 2, in 1 Samuel, and Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Prayer is a heart matter. My heart rejoices. Prayer is not a ritual. It's not just reading a prayer. It's not just rote memory. It's not a big group of people saying the Lord's Prayer. That is not praying. Praying is from the heart. It must be from the heart. It must pour out of us. So all of us have to be sure that when we pray, that it is from the heart. So notice how she begins. That her prayer is from the heart. It's out of her innermost being, her heart. The second thing is that prayer is a praise matter. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted. It is a rejoicing matter, and it is an exalting matter. The word horn is a way of them speaking. We wouldn't use that language today. But it is an allusion to strength. The horn would refer to the horn of an animal. They thought of that as strength. And she is rejoicing in God's strength. And we're going to see, she's going to have a lot to say about God's sovereignty. She is rejoicing in God's strength and God's sovereignty. It's a heart matter. It's a praise matter. But prayer is also a truth matter. Notice both times, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." You can look at those two as parallels. So my heart, my horn rejoices, exalts in the Lord, in the Lord. Those are parallel statements. So she is building up on what she says. And so to her, it is a truth matter. So she isn't looking to herself, but she is looking to the Lord. Because it is the Lord who overcame her provoker, Peninnah, and her unsympathetic husband, Elkanah, and her own barrenness. But most of all, this first chapter, if that's all you see, you've missed it. Most of all, God overcame Hannah so that she had been dying from her circumstances. She is in her natural state and she walked in the flesh, but now she is walking in the Spirit and she is praying in the Spirit. But it's also prayer that is a thanksgiving matter, because she goes ahead to say, my mouth is enlarged. Now, none of us want to have a big mouth, and you ladies, prim and proper like all of you are, would not want to say that you have an enlarged mouth, would you? But what that means is, my mouth is open wide to declare God's praises. And she's already given an answer to her enemies, Peninnah, but now she says, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. That is, I'm going to declare God's praises. Her humility, wisdom, modesty is shown in that she is not using the name of Peninnah, that is the other wife, but that's who she's talking about without question. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies so that I'm going to praise God no matter what they say. There may have been not only Peninnah, but maybe there had been other wives who had ridiculed her for not having a child, because she would have been looked upon as cursed by God. And then one other thing, not only those things about prayer, but also prayer is a salvation matter. I rejoice in thy salvation. Now, if you were a preacher, you could realize that you could just preach a message on that one statement, I rejoice in thy salvation. So I'm going to say a couple of things to you about God's salvation. First of all, God's salvation has three tenses. It has a past tense, and that is that God has saved us. God has saved us from the penalty of sin by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Righteousness was earned, it was accepted, and it was imputed or reckoned at the cross. So they were saved from their sin because their sin was remitted. They were saved from their condemnation because they were declared to be just. They were saved from their being under the law because they were redeemed out from under the law. So God's elect were forgiven and redeemed and justified all at the cross. The whole focus of the Bible from beginning to end is not our heart, but the cross. And it's at the cross where God saved us. But not only does it have a past tense, but it also has a present tense. And that is that He saves us from the power of sin. So not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. By the Spirit of God awakening us out of death and calling us to Christ and to sovereign grace, by His presence and by His power, even though you don't feel like it, even though I don't feel like it, I'm not as bad as I would be. I'm not what I would naturally have been, though there's plenty of bad. Not as bad as I would be, because God is saving from the power of sin, saving from the weakness of the flesh, from our natural darkness and our waywardness, from the faults of our mind, the corruptness of our affections, and the actions of our will. He is saving us. But not only He has saved us and He is saving us, but God shall save us. So you have the future tense, and that is from the presence of sin. Right now, even though Christ bore our sin in His body on the tree, He is going to save us from the presence of sin, because that sin is still present within us. That ungodly nature, that fallen nature resides within us. It never leaves us. But by resurrection from the grave, by glorification of the body, by delivering us to our home in heaven, He will save us from the very presence of sin. So the central truth of all of salvation, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is that salvation is all of grace, all of God's grace, conditioned on one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and His obedience unto death. Just that one thing, not dependent upon whether you accept it or not, not dependent upon your prayer, but dependent upon Jesus Christ. God does all of the saving. That's why it's called thy salvation. And confirmed by what Jonah would eventually say, not Noah, but what by Jonah would eventually say after he was swallowed by the great fish, and then in death and then in resurrection being spit up on the seashore, what did he say? He said, salvation is of the Lord. That would be very comparable to what she said. Salvation is altogether of the Lord. It has nothing to do with what you think about it. It's of the Lord. But the Lord, if you are His, He will put it in your heart and you will come to it. All right. Now from verse 2 down through verse 10, I have about 20 minutes to talk to you about 9 different attributes that she speaks of concerning God. And the way I think of this is that Hannah, her mind and her heart, even though this is coming from her heart, it's not just platitudes from the heart, but the strength of darkness of doctrine is amazing in here. So these 9 doctrinal attributes that tell us of God. First of all, in verse number 2, there is none holy as the Lord. So first of all, God is holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be marked as uniquely distinct. And God's holiness is one of sinless perfection. He is perfect in His being, in His essence, in His character, in His thought, and in His behavior. God dwells in perfect morality, perfect justice, and perfect righteousness. God dwells in eternal holiness, so that John could write of Him, in Revelation 15 and verse 4, "Who shall fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou art holy." And so the thing that he wants to know is that our worship is because God is holy. So the first attribute of God is that God is holy. He's so holy that you cannot approach Him by yourself. You can only come to Him through a mediator, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. That's why He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." God is holy. The second thing is that God is independent or solitary, either of those words. When she says, "For there is none beside Thee," He is the only living and true God. He alone knows the needs of His people. He alone predestined and worked by providence. He alone can answer prayer. He alone could remove her barrenness and give her Samuel. He alone could deliver her from the scorn of Peninnah. He alone could deliver her from walking in the flesh to walking in the spirit. God being independent is not influenced by man. God being independent is not dependent upon angels or upon creation or upon man. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one." Mark it down. There's only one God, and that God is the God of the Scriptures. God is holy, and God is independent or solitary, either of those words. And then the third thing about God is that God is faithful. Neither is there any rock like our God. All right, a rock to them, first of all, represented support. So as a building must have support, so must we. In the old days when they would build, they would gather rocks and they would gather a cornerstone. And that cornerstone would be the most perfect stone they could find, and then they would build their foundation to the right, to the left, and that foundation would go around. Now we lay footers, of course. We live in a concrete world, and so we lay footers to be upon that, and that hole of the footer becomes the cornerstone. But they would have a cornerstone. So first of all, it's support. The second thing about it is that it's security. God is not only our support, but He is our security. Security isn't in health, for it's always failing. It isn't in wealth, for it's always vacillating. Nor in our relationships, for they are always changing. But our security is in Him. One more thing I would say is that God is our rock, our support, our security, and our strength. The rock here represents strength in all situations. And God is our ever-present strength. But now there's something beyond this about this rock that we must understand. And that is that this rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn back to your left just a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to look in chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I'm not going to look at all of these, but this is a sermon that is being delivered by Moses, the last one that he will deliver to the children of Israel. And six different times in this chapter he refers to the rock. And I just want you to look at one of them. Look at verse number 31. He said, "For their rock," by that he means the rock of all of those who are around them, the rock of all of the idolatry worshipers, the rock, the salvation, the religion of all of the Canaanites. He said, "For their rock is not our rock." Now, if you can ever settle in your mind that the rock of Christendom is not our rock, the rock of Catholicism is not our rock, the rock of legalism is not our rock, the rock of Neo-Calvinism is not our rock. Our rock is different from all others. Our rock is the living Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want you to turn with me all the way to the New Testament. Go all the way to the New Testament. And I want you to look, please, in the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter. And I want you to see how the Apostle Peter, now after Christ has been put to death, resurrected, ascended to heaven, years have passed, and he's out preaching. And look how important this theme of the rock is. Look in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and look in verse 6, please. So 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 6. "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture." So he's looking back to the Old Testament, and he said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. He is elect, he is precious, and he that believes on him shall not be disappointed or confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. To them," in verse 8, "he is a stone of stumbling, and he is a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. But know this, whereunto also they were appointed." So God appointed some to believe in this rock, and he appointed others to reject the rock. But that rock is Jesus Christ. So go back with me now to our text. I just wanted you to see that. And so when she says there is, "For there is any rock," there's not any rock like our God. He is our rock. That concerns Christ. All right, let me hasten on. So he's faithful. He's dependent in all things. Here's the fourth thing, fourth attribute of God or characteristic of God. He's holy, he's independent, he's faithful, he is omniscient. Look down into the middle of verse number 3 before I read the first part. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. He's a God of knowledge. God knows himself. God knows all persons and all events. He knows all creatures, animate and inanimate. He knows all angels, powers, and governments. He knows all our thoughts. He knows all the intents of our heart. God knows the end from the beginning. So before the beginning was, he knew what the end was. And God's knowledge is a warning. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Talk no more so exceeding proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. I think, again, that she's talking about Penanne and probably some of these other wives who were proud and arrogant because they had children and she didn't. You're cursed and I'm not. She said, that's proud. That's arrogance. For I want you to know something God knows. God knows what is in your heart. So God is a God of knowledge. Talk no more proud. Here's the next thing. God is authority. Look at the last part of verse number 3. And by him, actions are weighed. He is the moral authority. The moral authority is not what the government says. It's not what anybody says. It is him and him alone. He is the moral authority. And he is the moral authority for himself. So it arises from his perfect knowledge, his unerring wisdom, and his perfect judgment. He is also the moral authority for his elect people. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, it said, who makes thee to differ from another? Who makes thee to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Can you think of anything that you have that you didn't receive? You can't. There's nothing you have that you didn't receive. Whatever it is you received, I can go back through my life and think of all the different people who have helped me make it along to where I am. All the different things that have happened so that the few things that I have them because I have received them. What makes thee to differ one from another? It is because of God's grace is what he's saying. But also he is the authority for reprobate people. Do you remember in Acts 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and Ananias sold some land, and he acted like he was giving all of the money, was only giving part of the money. It wasn't wrong that he only gave part of the money, but the problem was is that he lied. And so acting like he gave all, he only gave part, and he lied, so his actions were answerable to God. What we call the highest court in our land is the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court. Oh, that sounds great, and it is the Supreme Court. But the Supreme Court is a puny, putrid little thing compared to Jehovah's court. By him, actions are weighed. God is holy, independent, faithful, omniscient, authority, and then God is sovereign. And I want you to see how she describes God's sovereignty. First of all, in verse number 4, God reverses the strong and the weak. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that are stumbled are girded with strength. So he says that God reverses them. So God can make the weak strong. He can disarm any of us. He can disable the proud. He can weaken the body with illness, disease, incident, or age. He can cause the mightiest army to falter and fail. He can raise up a David with a sling to slay a great giant. So that God is sovereign, reversing the strong and the weak. Here's the second way she describes it. Then in the first part of verse number 5, they that are full have hired unto themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So God reverses the full and the hungry. This is a basic thing of life, the very sustenance of life. To disrupt our food chain in our country can be done with a heartbeat. God can humble the mightiest of nations with a virus. Whoever thought of that? Whoever thought something like this could ever happen? And I'm telling you, it would be worse, except God restrains. God restrains evil from being any further than it is. It would be far worse. But our nation, as great as it is, as rich as it is, as powerful as it is, can be brought to its knees with the snap of your fingers. God knows all kinds of ways. And I'm not saying that God sent the virus, but all things are His. I'm not trying to get a debate about that, but I'm saying that everything belongs to the Lord. He is the God who reverses the strong and the weak. And then the next thing that He says is the full and the hungry, and then the fruitful and the barren in the last part of verse number 5. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. So Hannah, we know from verse 21 of this same chapter, you could read it if you wanted to, had 6 children, so she couldn't have any for a long time, had no children, and then God gave her Samuel, and then He gave her 5 more. And we don't know how many children Peninnah had, but we know that she had none to match Samuel. So if there was one who was going to end up for a reason to be proud in life, that would be Hannah, would it not, and not Peninnah. But rather, she is very humbled because it is God who reverses things. It is God who does what He pleases. And then the next thing in verse number 6 is that God reverses death and life. The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. Life and death is in His hand. And it doesn't take long when you get up in the age bracket that I am that you're looking toward that and you wonder how long do you have, and what you know is that life and death is in His hand. Jesus said this in Revelation 1:18, I am He that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. It's all in His hand. Don't be thinking that you have a lot of days in front of you, because you may have few or none because you're younger than I am. Doesn't mean that you have a lot more than I do, because we don't know how many days that God has given us. He is the Lord of life and death. He brings down to the grave and then He brings up. And then in verse number 7, God reverses poverty and wealth. The Lord makes poor and He makes rich. He brings low and He lifts up. Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Well, that's in the first chapter. In the last chapter, it said, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. So that's a very example of God reversing poverty. He was rich and He became poor. He was poor and He became rich. So I know you're thinking, well, I've experienced the poverty. I sure would like to experience the wealth. I don't blame you for that. But wealth can be a curse, as the rich man and Lazarus that I'm going to talk about in a few moments. Be careful for what you want. I had a patient come into my office just this last week or 2 weeks ago and told me that her sister had won the lottery, had all kinds of money, was flush with money, distributed it out to her children. They all wasted it. She wasted it. They all end up in conflict with each other. It was worse than it was before. She wanted to give her hearing aid so she could buy some new ones, but for different reasons that wasn't going to work. So what I say to you, be careful for what you want. Now, God is holy. God is independent. God is faithful. God is omniscient. God is authority. God is sovereign. God is merciful. Look at verse number 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. So you could look upon this as still a part of the discussion of His sovereignty. If so, then what you would say is that He is sovereign in mercy. He is sovereign in mercy. Physically and spiritually, this is true. Saul of Tarsus was an outstanding man before the Damascus Road. But Saul the believer became a prince among men of all men because of what happened to his heart and his mind. But for every Paul, for every great one named Paul, there are a multitude of unknown believers, and they are saved by his mercy. And I think in this verse that we can see that all mercy is sovereign mercy, because what does she compare it to? Look at the end of verse 8. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he that set the world upon them. God is sovereign in creation. He is sovereign in mercy. That's the comparison. What did he do to get anybody to help him with creation? Nothing. What did he do to get anybody to help him with salvation? Nothing. And that's the point that is being made. He is sovereign in mercy. Therefore, we sing, how can it be, how can it be that God would save a soul like me? How can it be? God is holy, independent, faithful, omniscient, authority, sovereign, merciful, and preserving. Verse 9, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness for their strength, for by strength shall no man prevail. That verse is full of truth. A saint is not one who earned holiness. A saint is not one declared so by the Roman Catholic Church. But a saint is one who is declared to be so by the Spirit, by the Lord God. It is a spiritual state, and again, that spiritual state is conditioned upon Christ. When Christ died, not only did he save us from our sin, but he also sanctified us, declaring us to be holy. Spiritual preservation follows election from the foundation of the world, the saving work of Christ on the cross, the regenerating and calling of the Holy Spirit in time, and God preserves until death and final glorification. If you're his, God will preserve you and keep you. We have the golden chain, as it's spoken of in Romans 8, where you have God's purpose and God's foreknowledge and God's predestination and God's calling and God's justification and God's glorification, that wonderful chain that is mentioned there. Notice that the wicked shall be silent in darkness. They're silent in darkness because they can't see the truth. Note the contrast between the saint and the wicked. So she's just very plain, the saint and the wicked. And the wicked are in darkness. They're in spiritual darkness. They know not this sovereign mercy. They may talk about mercy, but they're talking about a different mercy than this sovereign mercy of the Scriptures. What's the last thing of this verse say? By strength, that is by man's strength, by strength of will, strength of decision, strength of arm, shall no man prevail. You cannot bring God's mercy to yourself by yourself. One more thing. Holy, independent, faithful, omniscient, authority, sovereign, merciful, preserving, and just. Verse number 10 is that verse. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. That was from the beginning of time to the last of time. But I just want you to look at one thing before I stop. He shall give strength unto his king. Now I want you to stop and think. Did they have a king? Did they have a king? They didn't have a king. This is in the period of the judges. In the period of the judges, they didn't have a king. There is still going to be the long life of Samuel, and the long life of Samuel is going to lead us to Saul and to David, and they are going to become kings. But what we're seeing is a prophecy that there is going to be a king that is going to come. But then I want you to look at the last part of it. And shall exalt the horn of his anointed. You know what the word anointed is? The word anointed comes from the New Testament or from the Greek, and it is the word Christos, and that is the word for Messiah. So he is the Messiah. And she connects, therefore, the king and the Messiah. This is the first time in Scripture that this is spoken of. The very first time of all the writings of Moses and everything that has gone before, this is the first time that the king and the Messiah are connected together, and the first time that the Messiah is mentioned. And this can be no other than who? Jesus Christ. This is a messianic prayer. She is talking about the Messiah when she says all of these things. All of this because the nation of Israel rejected God's theocracy and they wanted a monarchy and they would have a monarchy and the king, but it's still by predestination and providence that will lead to Christ. The God described by Hannah, let me say this, is the God with whom we have to do. He is not the God moved by our will and our decisions. Only by righteousness earned, righteousness accepted, righteousness imputed, is there any justification, any security, any safety in this world, in the next. Therefore, I say to you, rest in Christ alone.